The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. Not just one time, he's always alive, never ever to die again. Amen. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, man. good singing today. Our scripture reading, John chapter 12, verses 1 through 7 this morning, and it'll be up on the screens. You don't have a copy of the scriptures with you. And so, 6 days before John chapter 12. Okay, beginning in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Father, thank you for this amazing chapter, though we read just a few verses. As we talk today about being extravagant for you, prick our hearts, convict us. May we have an encounter with you today as the word is brought forth. May your spirit penetrate deep in each heart and encourage and convict and comfort whatever need you see, I pray that you'd meet. And thank you for Christ and our hope. In his name we ask by faith. Amen. Extravagant. Comes to your mind when you think of the word extravagant. The dictionary says it's lacking in moderation. It's balanced. It's restraining. It's excessive, or it's not restraining. It's excessive. It's elaborate. It's extreme. Being extravagant means you go beyond what is the normal expected limit. Sometimes people are very extravagant in their jewelry or their fashion, what they wear, their dwelling place, something that they purchase. Now, most of the time we see that kind of stuff on TV shows or something, but most of us probably don't live in that kind of deal, but we're aware of it. I was watching a show a few weeks ago, and it was a show about people that collected things, and this person collected Hot Wheel cars. You know, the little Hot Wheels. His collection was worth millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars. He had one car that alone was worth $1 million. Extravagant. So here's a question. As children of God, in our walk with God, are we ever accused of being extravagant for our Lord and Savior? Interesting question. In this passage, we're going to see Mary being extravagant, Jesus being extravagant. We're going to see that even evil can go beyond the normal limits. We're going to see a misplaced extravagance. And we're going to see the last point, how God the Father is extravagant in sending of his Son. And every one of these, whether it's good or evil, in this account, points to the cross and to the burial of Jesus Christ. And so the first one is simply an extravagant love. An extravagant love, verses 1 through 8. Just so we kind of have our bearings, it is 1 week before Jesus is going to die. That's where we are. We started before Christmas with John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We talked about Jesus being born. We have arrived. Jesus has 7 more days before the cross. That's where we are in this account after the raising of Lazarus. The multitudes are still buzzing about Lazarus being raised from the grave. Wouldn't they be? Here's a guy that was dead in the grave 4 days. People are still buzzing about Lazarus. In fact, in chapter 11, 49 to 51, the high priest at that time decided to make Jesus a scapegoat to calm down the Roman government, because all they were concerned about was the Jewish people and their government not rocking the boat with Rome. And they decide, he makes a prophecy that he has no idea what he's saying. He says, it is better that one man should die for the people than the whole nation should perish. He didn't say that of his own accord. He was saying, let's kill Jesus, and maybe that'll put down all the ruckus Jesus is making, and Rome will be back settled down with us again. But what he really was saying, then he had no idea, was Jesus was going to die for the sins of the people. He had no idea. He prophesied Jesus would die for the nation, not for the nation only, but to gather into the children of God who are scattered abroad. So God often did that. He'd have people say things that were scriptural and biblical, and they had no idea God's prophetic truth coming true. So it's 6 days before the Passover. It's 7 days before Jesus is going to give his life for sinners, and they're giving a dinner. It seems like they're giving it for Jesus, but Lazarus is there as well. Jesus, Lazarus, and the disciples are there. Surely there are more people there. And they gave a dinner for him, verse 2. Martha did the serving. Lazarus was reclining with him at the table. And so all of a sudden, something extravagant begins to happen in verse 3. Mary took this pound of expensive ointment, pure nard, that was perfume, and began to anoint Jesus' feet. Now, the other Gospels tell us that they anointed his whole body, but John focuses on anointing his feet, maybe because he's going to talk about him washing the feet in chapter 13. But anyway, Mary takes this expensive ointment that was worth an annual salary, a year's wage. Now that's pretty extravagant. Someone said this was a way of her giving him a tribute of humility and devotion. In fact, it was so extravagant, the whole house filled with the perfume, and the disciples are getting ticked off about it. In fact, John only talks about Judas. Judas Iscariot, verse 4, one of his disciples, and I like how John has to add a parenthetical phrase there. Oh yeah, he's the guy that was going to betray him. Remember, this is written after the fact, so John just makes sure we know who this guy is. Look what Judas said. Why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 denarii? We could have given it to the poor. Now, before we jump Judas's case too much, Matthew and Mark tell us that the disciples said the exact same thing. Matthew tells us disciples said, what a waste. Mark tells us that they scolded Martha for doing this, or Mary for doing this. They scolded her. So Judas was a thief, we find out in verse 5. Verse 6, he didn't care about the poor. He's a thief. He used to take the money and he'd pilfer it. He'd go out and buy himself special things or put it in his account, whatever he did. So the point is, she did something extravagant for her Lord and Savior. And so the question again for us is, do we ever do anything extravagant for Jesus? Do we ever go beyond the normal limit for our Savior? I was reminded of a family who really struggled with getting to church on time. Now, if you're ever late, I'm not scolding you, please. I'm thrilled you're here. But this was just, and they're not here right now. They don't come to our church anymore. So, and it just amazed me, and they never had time to do anything with the church. But when it was children's baseball tournament time in a town 2 hours away, guess what? They got those kids up, and they drove 2 hours away, and they were there on time, and they spent all day at the ball field, stayed in a hotel, and spent the Sunday all day in the ball field again. You see, we like to be extravagant, but are we ever extravagant for Jesus Christ, the one that we say is our Lord and Savior? Would anybody else look at our life and say, man, you're wasting your life? Why do you give so much time to your church? Why do you give of your finances to the church? Why do you use your talents and ability for a little tiny church? You could be out, You could be out doing this stuff in a huge church. You could maybe make records. You could do all kinds of stuff. Why are you wasting your life? Does anybody ever accuse us of being extravagant? And as I thought about this first section, you know, maybe to one person, extravagance would be like Mary, a year's salary or something equivalent. And no, I'm not begging for money for the church, or we don't do that here. But maybe for some people, their extravagance is really big, like Mary. But maybe for others, their extravagance is like the widow lady that put a penny in the offering. That's a smidgen of a day's wage. You see, whatever our pastor in Florida used to say, you know, God usually gives all of us a box to live in. Some people, God gives huge boxes to live in. Some people, God gives medium boxes to live in. Some people, God gives little tiny boxes that they live in, and the money they make and the things they have. Well, guess what? No matter what box God gave you, you and I can be extravagant in our love for Jesus. You may not be able to do what Mary did, and their family was prominent, it seems like, and probably had some money. Don't know how, but they did. Maybe you and I can't do that. But we can do something. The act of love was an extravagant love. And notice what Jesus said in verse 7. He's listening to his disciples and Judas going on. And he said, leave her alone. Isn't that great? Get off her case. You know, maybe if Jesus was really fired up, he might have said, won't you all just shut your mouth? You know, it's hard picturing Jesus saying that, but that's what he said. Leave her alone. She may keep it for the day of my burial. Some Greek scholars think he's saying she was planning on keeping it for my burial. But whatever the case is, this was signifying I'm dying in 1 week. My burial, Jesus brought up. And Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you, but you don't always have me. He wasn't saying anything bad against the poor. He's saying, when I'm dead and gone, you're always going to have the poor. You can give to them if that's really your heart, but I've got a week left. So first of all, we see an extravagant love for Jesus. But you know, sin can be extravagant too, can't it? Verses 9 to 11, an extravagant hate. In chapter 11, verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Specific plans. We have got to kill him. It's amazing to think the hate in your heart to kill somebody. I have a fellow classmate that went to Bible college with me who was just sentenced pretty much to life for murder. And he killed his son-in-law, apparently for not treating his daughter as he thought she should be treated. I don't know all the details. But we watched it. We watched the court scene and his sentencing on their court TV. That's a pretty strong hate, isn't it? To make a plan and get a gun and to shoot somebody and to hide him and hide. It's an elaborate plan. You see, sin can be extravagant as well. They made specific plans to put him to death. Now, Lazarus is eating dinner with Jesus, but isn't it amazing? Look at verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. You see, if you connect yourself to Jesus, you're going to be hated too. And so the crowds now are just clamoring around Lazarus. I mean, wouldn't you want to see a guy that was actually raised from the grave? And so we better kill this guy too, because people are following this Jesus that we hate. John said this in a chapter we'll get to, chapter 15. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. That's why the world hates you. Peter said, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And this roaring lion seeks to devour us. He incites people to devour us. And Revelation calls Satan the red dragon. Now, dragons are not known for being cuddly. I know there's a cartoon movie, which I really kind of liked watching it, about a dragon. But dragons breathe fire, and dragons hate, and dragons devour. And John calls Satan in the book of Revelation a red dragon. You see, the devil and the world will be extravagant, and they will go beyond the normal limit in their hate for Christ. But there's also in this chapter an extravagance misplaced. You know, some people have Palm Sunday, and they make it a big, elaborate thing and bring in palms and things, and this is, this is Jesus coming in on a colt, and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, let's just see what was really going on here. It was very extravagant. And what is going on here is Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, verses 12 to 19, and he fills the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 of coming into Jerusalem before his death on a colt that was never ridden before. But it's interesting to see what Zechariah says in this prophecy. In Zechariah 9, verse 10, it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Actually, verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. And the first thing that Zechariah says is, I'll cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. In other words, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he is not coming as a warrior fighting a war. That's what Zechariah says. I will cut off the battle bow. I am not coming to make Rome defeated and to bring the Jewish people on top yet. That will come way down as his church will be on top. At the end of the middle of verse 10 in Zechariah, he shall speak peace to the nations. This king on this colt is coming to his people to bring peace and to reign. His rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. He will bring peace, and his rule will one day be all over this entire world. Hitler tried it, but failed. Others have tried it and failed. Jesus is coming, not to bring war, but to bring peace. That doesn't mean he's a little mamby-pamby God. He will put down all evil very violently and very strongly. And the last part of this prophecy in Zechariah 9, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant is with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. In other words, my son is coming on this donkey to proclaim the fact that it's the blood of his covenant that saves you from the slavery of sin. Fascinating. So here we have in John chapter 12, they're taking these palm trees, they're going out to meet him, and they're crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written. I just read that to you in Zechariah 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, we'd say, that's awesome. That is great. The people have finally received him, have they? Have they received him as the Messiah sent from God to pay for their sin as their only hope, and they have to repent and realize they are hopeless and trust in this guy that had nothing about him to draw them to himself except his heart, the works that he did? But how extravagant this was. What a scene, all these palm leaves, and there were abundance around Jerusalem in that area. Now, no doubt there were probably a few that really believed him as the Messiah, the sent one, but the majority only saw Jesus as what? A political figure to defeat Rome. That's what they wanted. They didn't want a Savior that would put them to their knees in a different kind of encounter with God, an extravagant encounter, and they realized that they were lost and hopeless and worthless and evil, and this guy that's been walking among them, the Son of God, was the one that was going to deliver them. Doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, whatever, you need deliverance. It was a misplaced extravagance. Even though what they said, just like priest Caiaphas earlier, who prophesied and didn't know what he was saying, everything they said was true. Hosanna in the highest, those were absolutely true. They really did not know what they were saying. You know, I wonder, well, in fact, in verse 37 of chapter 12, it says, though he had done many signs before them, they still didn't believe in him. Laying all these palm trees down and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, 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 they still didn't believe in him. They believed he was kind of a supernatural guy, They believed that he could do some amazing things. If he can walk on the water, if he can raise the dead, if he can turn the fish and the loaves to feed 20,000 people, if he could turn the water into wine, if he could do this, he can surely defeat Rome. You're the king, but not you're the Lord and Savior. They didn't believe in him. It was misplaced extravagance. You know, I wonder how many people are following a Jesus of their own making. If I can just do this and I can just do this, then he'll give me this and then he'll give me that. You know what I have found about people who have that kind of God in their mind? As soon as God is so gracious and gives them what they wanted, they disappear. All of a sudden, there's not a vibrant desire for God because God gave them what they wanted. We need to be careful that we don't make Jesus just a God. I need a job, I need a car, I need money, I need a wife, I need to graduate, I need to blah, I need to blee, I need to blah, 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 blee, whatever it is. I need this, so I'm going to get religious so I can get it. Misplaced extravagance. Instead of just bowing to your knees, Hosanna is he, my Savior. And most people want God to give them something. And God says, I don't need you, but I desire for you to give me your life. My son is worth it. There's also extravagant sacrifice, number four, verses 20 to 36. And of course, this is Jesus. And an interesting thing happens in verse 20. These Greeks show up. And they get a couple of disciples. We'd like to spend some time with Jesus. And they go tell Jesus. And we're not told if they spent time with him or not. And it's like, John, why did you record this about these Greeks showing up? Well, Greeks are Gentiles, right? And what does Jesus do? What does the Spirit do when the Jews reject the Savior? He turns to the Gentiles. So many scholars believe that this was sort of a picture of what was going on. The Jewish people reject him. The Greek people receive him. And many of them are born again and saved. And the church starts in Acts chapter 2. And Jesus, there's no comment on it, whether he says anything. But all that Jesus does is it triggers something about the timing of his life. Let's see, verse 23. Here's Jesus' answer. The hour, and I underlined it three times, has come. It's always been when people tried to make him king, people tried to maybe hurt him. What did Jesus always say through John? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. They couldn't touch me. My hour has not yet come. It's not time for me to die. All of a sudden, verse 23, we've got a drastic change. It's time. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that's a phrase in John, which means to die, buried, resurrection, go back to the Father, seated at the right hand. That was his answer. It is time for me to die. And then he gives an illustration in verses 24 through 26, an agricultural illustration. In verse 24, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's talking about himself. I must die as a seed and go into the ground, and then there will be much fruit bear. We'll be born, we'll be bared, we'll bear. There'll be a lot of fruit. We'll come along. And then he adds something else to his disciples and followers. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is the necessary condition for the followers of Jesus Christ. You must die to self. If our life is focusing on self, I am my own God, I do what I want, my motives are mine, I'll do and go where I see fit, I'll use God as just a genie and an idol, I will never die to myself. Jesus said, you cannot have me, you will lose your life. This is not work salvation. When God changes your heart, he gives you that heart. And then he goes on in verse 25, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, And where I am, there will my servant be also. So if you die to self and put yourself in the ground, so to speak, you will keep your life. I will die to what I want. I will die to my sin. I will die. Jesus says, I give you life. Doesn't mean we're perfect. We fail all the time. But here's what's interesting in verse 26. If you come after me, Jesus says, if you serve me, you must follow me. No walking an aisle, praying a prayer, and then live like the devil, and you're going to heaven. No easy believism, no nothing. Jesus, at least as many times when he said, believe me, he said, follow me. Follow me. Salvation always includes following him. Follow him. Follow him. If you serve me, you must follow me, Jesus says. And then where I am, there will my servant be also. Now, how many days till Jesus dies? Seven. In the context, Jesus said, if you want to be my servant, you must follow me. So where I am, you, my servant who follows me, you'll be there also. Where will we be? At the cross, dead to self. We are willing to go to the cross. We are willing to be extravagant in our life and die to self and to be thankful for whatever God brings in our way, and through all the struggles and through all the heartaches, we never give up, we never quit, we follow him because he is worth it. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you will follow me to where I'm going. And by the way, class, right now, 7 days from now, I'm going to the cross. Wow, that's amazing. You don't hear that a lot anymore in our day. It's just repeat this prayer after me, and you're good to go. It's not what the scriptures teach. It is by faith, but there's much more attached to it. And what's amazing here is Jesus is perfect. He came to give his life. He over and over said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to give my life. The disciples didn't quite understand it, but we get a little insight in what's going on in Jesus' heart here. Look at verse 27. My soul is troubled. Now, come on, he's God. How can Jesus' soul be troubled? His soul is troubled. This Greek word means horror, anxiety, agitation, revulsion. My soul is in a bad place. This is horrible. I don't want to be separated from my Father. But immediately in verse 27, what's he say? What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. For this purpose, I came to this hour. So we get a glimpse into his heart. And we get a glimpse of his obedience while his heart's troubled. Wouldn't you love to have obedience when you have a troubled heart? Do you struggle like I do sometimes when your heart's troubled? How amazing. Oh, I am agitated. I am not necessarily looking forward to the suffering of the cross and bearing the sins of mankind and being separated from the Father God that I love. I am troubled. Nevertheless, what am I supposed to pray? Keep me from this? No. I came to have an extravagant sacrifice, primarily for my Father, not for you and me. Obeying his Father. 28 to 30, we see his burning passion to glorify the Father. He said, Father, glorify your name. And God, a voice came from heaven, I've glorified it and I will glorify it. Some heard it, some thought it was thunder, some could understand it, maybe some couldn't. But this huge voice comes down of approval of his Son. Some said, oh, it's an angel. Jesus said, this voice came for your sake, not mine. He knows what he's going to do. And so we have this passion of glorifying God. And one way we can be glorifying to God is to have an extravagant sacrifice like Jesus, who tells us to go where he's going. He next brings up the fact that his sacrifice will bring judgment. Now is the judgment of the world. Jesus said, there will be a judgment on all those who rebel against me. You think your way's right? You think your plan is right? You rebel against me? I will judge you. My Father will judge you. but also the devil will be judged. Look at verse 31. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Wow. Amazing truth. The cross seemed like Satan's triumph, didn't it? But it really was Satan's defeat. And Jesus triumphed. Verse 32 and 33, his extravagant death assures his glorification. He said this, drawing all people to himself, verse 32, of what kind of death he was going to die. And they had questions. How can the Son of Man be lifted up? And he said in verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, so you may become sons of the light. It was Jesus' great sacrifice. What an extravagant sacrifice. You ever think about that in eternity past, however it was designed for God to send his Son? And Scripture doesn't give us any insight into that. It's hard for us to grasp. Can you imagine going back to that point when the Father says, I'm going to send you to my creation that I'm going to create here soon. And again, it's hard to understand because Jesus knew all that. And I'm going to send you as a man and you're going to suffer and carry their sins. Father, it's my delight. Can you picture Jesus saying that? Father, it is my delight to be beaten, to be whipped, to be spit upon, to have a spear in my side, to have a crown of thorns, to have the sins of these people put on me. Because I love you and you asked me to do it. It is my delight. That's wow, what an extravagant sacrifice. Real quick, as an extravagant unbelief. You ever wonder why some people don't believe? That drive you nuts sometimes? It drives you crazy. To me and to believers, it's so simple. The Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation are not hard. He laid it out over and over and over and over and over and gave us pictures and symbols, and it's not that hard. Why can't you see this? Verse 37, though he'd done many signs, they still didn't believe him. Oh, they knew he was a pretty powerful guy, but they didn't believe he was the Messiah sent by the Father. Why are some so strongly against the gospel? Jesus died, buried, and rose again. You know what it is? For many people, it is the judgment of God on their life. Someone called it a judicial hardening of the heart. They cannot see, they cannot hear, and they cannot believe no matter what. Wow. They have gotten their life to such a point of rebellion and rejection that in judgment, God comes down and shuts their eyes and shuts their ears and hardens their heart. You will never come to the cross. A judicial hardening. You say, well, that doesn't sound like the loving God everybody tells me about. Well, over and over he told them about his Son coming, over and over for thousands of years, and they reject and they killed his prophets and they're going to kill him. Look at chapter 12, verse 38. After this unbelief, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and I would turn and heal them. Wow. Doesn't mean people aren't religious. It means they're Christless. You say, that's pretty scary. That's pretty hard stuff. That just doesn't seem right. I hope you're not saying that, because you just might be a part of that. I would hope someone would say, that scares me to death. God, I need you. Save my soul. Then you know you haven't been judged with this judicial hardening. Real quick for the last point, 2 Timothy 4 says the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Why? Because it's a judgment from God. They'll have itching ears and they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. We're going to get the preacher that tells us what we want to hear. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and they'll wander off into myths. And it's interesting, some knew something was going on here. Verses 42 and 43, Some of the authorities, many believed in him, but because they were afraid of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess it. Why? Verse 43, they loved the glory from man, not the glory that comes from God. They weren't saved. But they were beginning to believe, but not a salvation belief. And one last real quick before we land the plane. Hang on. There's an extravagant desire. You know, I counted 39 times in the Gospel of John where Jesus said the Father sent him. 39 times. Jesus was always saying, the Father sent me, the Father sent me, he who sent me, he sent me, he sent me, Father sent me, Father sent me. I think we leave that out today. I think we fail when we talk to unbelievers to emphasize the fact the Father sent this person, Jesus. This is God the Father's plan. The Father was extravagant in sending his son, and Jesus went beyond the normal in making sure people knew, I am here because this is the Father's will and desire. This is how you are redeemed. This is how, verse 46, you are delivered from darkness. Whoever believes in me, verse 44, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. What an extravagant desire of the Father and the Son. All right, we've hit the runway. Wheels are down. We've heard the of the tires. The stewardesses are told you to fasten your seatbelt. Actually, you have to call them flight attendants. I called one a stewardess once. She about slapped me when I worked at the airport. I am not a stewardess. So anyway, we're on the ground. Extravagant. Extravagant. You know, we will be extravagant in something. All of us are. Might be little, might be humongous. We're extravagant in something. I hope maybe there's someone here that needs to trust the extravagant salvation of Jesus Christ that he offers in his shed blood. Maybe you've never repented of your sin and come to the cross and said, my God and my Savior, save my wicked soul. You're my only hope. Maybe that's you today. Maybe that's the encounter with God you need today. If that's true, let me know. Tell me that we can help you grow, baptize you. Are you ever extravagant for Jesus? I was reminded going through this, and I've probably told this story years ago, but guess what? I'm going to tell it again. I was asked to do a funeral, and I was told that the lady didn't have much family. In fact, I think her husband was dead. And I was told there'd be like three people there at the funeral. Now, whenever I'm told there's going to be three, four, or five people, I preach the same thing, but I approach it differently. I talk more like one-on-one. I don't necessarily preach. You know, I just do it differently. And for some reason that day, I brought an entire message. And I thought, I'll just kind of, as I go through, I'll just kind of shorten it and see and kind of make it more conversational as I'm three or four people. So we get to the cemetery, we get to the mausoleum, the body's in there in the front of the mausoleum. It's one of the bigger chapels. And all of a sudden, somebody pulls up. Somebody else pulls up. Somebody else pulls up. And they are men. There are young men, probably 19, 20, 21, in their 20s. There are some in their 30s. There are some in their 40s, and maybe some a little bit older. And they all had like a blue suit on. And I'm up there going, this is interesting. And they just kept pulling in the parking lot. And they just kept pulling into the chapel. And they had every seat full. They were lined up along the side of the building. It was packed with these men. And I'm thinking, what is happening? Then I thought, thank God I brought a full message. You know, I didn't just bring a little smaller thing that I do usually when there's a handful of people. And so I went through, you know, reading scripture and praying, and then we had a time of sharing. It turned out that this lady, this little old lady, lived next door to a fraternity house at the University of Evansville. And for 30, 40, 50 years, however it was, that little old lady, I guess there was a time she wasn't a little old lady, but that lady, from young to getting old, invested her life in those college students. And there before me were young ones who were going to college now, and some who had wrinkles who went to U of V years ago, and one by one, not all of them, but many of them, came up front and talked about how she'd bake them cookies. And she'd take the cookies next door. She learned when their birthdays were. And she'd bake them a cake and have birthday. She'd invite some of them over for dinner. She would give them Christmas stuff and just Christmas candy. If she'd see them outside of the fraternity, she'd go over there and she began to learn of their problems and their struggles. And she became sort of their mom while they were away from home. And she did this for 30 or 40 years. You know what I call that? Extravagant. But you know what? Was that a huge box or a little box? That's kind of a small box, wasn't it? Just baking cookies, making birthday cake, talking to a college kid who might be lonely. And the point is simply this. Do what you can with what God gave you. But I fear that we are rarely ever extravagant for God. I remember years ago, bless her heart, she played the organ in our church. She was probably 176 years old at the time. And it was really kind of funny because they had an organ there that was kind of the kind, if you hit a button, it'd go, it'd start playing all kinds of rhythms. Now picture this 160-year-old lady, her foot hit the wrong button one time, and we're up there playing, you know, How Great They're Out, and all of a sudden, and she about died of a heart attack right then and there. Pretty impressive for being that old. But I remember it had snowed, and it was a bad snow, and she didn't come to church that Sunday morning. We didn't cancel. So I was driving somewhere that afternoon, and there I saw her walking across the frozen parking lot to go get her lunch at this place where a lot of people went for lunch. I mean, we do what we want to do, don't we? We all do what we want to do. May God help us to never forget the extravagant sacrifice of the Father and the Son. And may God put in our heart, how can I be extravagant for Christ? And maybe no one else knows. I dare say that hardly no one else knew that little old lady. But boy, did they rise up and call her blessed, did they not? Maybe your box is this big. Maybe your box is medium. But our God is worth it. Father, thank you for the extravagant sacrifice that you sent Jesus. Thank you for Jesus, the extravagant sacrifice who gave his life. And you said, if we follow you, we follow you to the cross, to take up our cross and die daily. We fail, we struggle. Thank you for your grace. I do pray if there's anyone here that has not repented of their sin, that you would give them the ability to do that and trust in your Son. For those of us, we know you as our Savior. May your Spirit remind us and help us to know areas of our life where we can show extravagant love as Mary did. And everybody else said, "What? How foolish." But you said, "Blessed be her." Thank you, Father, for your wonderful grace. In his name we pray. Amen.